try to put everything down and it goes perfect, it tells me something. You're not living as a family. And people are more important than agendas, aren't they? Well, let's get through some of the announcements here. Brenda, you come. Brenda's got a quick announcement.
Soon. You've been hearing about it, but it's a reminder, it's really close now, September the 22nd, 4 to 7. Suggested donations for the meal per person is $10, $5 for children under 12. But if you have a family, it's $30 with parents and the children under 16. And this is to benefit the BIC mission in New Mexico, where Betsy Shetterly is serving, and it's to upgrade the housing, the staff housing on the mission. So we hope to see you all there. It's going to be a wonderful time of fellowship for us all, but 4 to 7, okay? Tickets are available through the church, or you can call Rachel. The number is on you had bulletin inserts with her number, or through the church. And I have some, too, if you need some. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Okay, some of the other announcements is Tuesday night. We'll be bored at 7 o'clock. Also, this Wednesday night, we get back in the swing of things at 6:30. It'll be a fellowship meal here at the church. 7 o'clock will be Kids for Christ and also Bible study. And then from now until about Christmas time, in Bible study, we're going to be looking at tough questions. And this week, we're going to be looking at how to understand the book of Revelation. So that's this Wednesday night. Tonight, 7 o'clock, we'll have a missionary speaker here. Tanya Steiner, and she was here last year, I know. It was a great time, so I encourage you to come out to hear her. Also, we're starting up some small groups, and you'll see them in the bulletin. One starts September 13th on a Thursday, and it's called Walk in It, and it's looking at the Eighth Commandment. And Dave Sassman will be teaching that, and the sign-up's out here in the hallway. Also, another one is Money Life, Personal Finances. It's looking at our finances from a biblical perspective. And this is connected with Crown Ministries, which is a phenomenal Christian organization that their full commitment is to help Christians to look at finances in that perspective. And it's being offered at two different times. One is on Wednesday nights at 7 o'clock here at the church. And the other will be, and that starts the 16th. And the other one will be on a Sunday evening, starting September 19th at 7 o'clock at the Kiefer's. And also, Sunday mornings, we're having a special Sunday school class. And you're all welcome over to look at what do we believe as BICers. And we had a great start this morning. And if you're not coming to Sunday school, we encourage you to come. One last thing. I want to show you this. What we are doing through the Missions Committee Board and the Worship Committee is we're making a whole bunch of these. Now, you ask, what are these for? They're not Frisbees. They won't work that way either. And they really hurt if you try. What we're putting together is Advent wreaths. And when it comes to Advent time, we're going to have these available for all of you. And there'll be candles with them, and there'll be an Advent guide so that during that preparation for Christmas, you will have an Advent wreath you can sit on your table, and you can light, hopefully at supper time with you and your family, and read some scriptures in preparation for the Christmas season. Another thing we want to do as an outreach is that we're making enough of them up that the allotment down here and a development on down the road just a little bit, that we're going to go door to door and give these to folks from our church. And we may be asking some of you to help us take them. And so they're kind of neat. So Dick Laddie from our church, he cut them all up. And Bill, you helped too, didn't you? And drill the holes. And so we'll have those available for you just before the Advent season. Well, those are our announcements this morning and such. And Greg, would you come and lead us in our opening song? Oh, Iams, you're right. Call to worship. Let me read for you. From the book of Romans, chapter 5. Beginning with verse 20 and 21. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. That God loves us. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. And since we've earned everything else, but God loves us. And into our mess, that some of the messes we have made ourselves, we're responsible for them. When we turn to Him, He comes to walk with us through it. Why? Because of His grace. Let's stand as we sing Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord.
Number 65. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled.
Thank you. you'll open your hymnals to number 36. Number 36, The Love of God. Let's pick up in the chorus.
Such love, such wondrous love, that God should love us sinners such as I.
Let's bow in prayer before the Lord. Father, such love, such wondrous love, to understand that God of the universe, you really love us. And not with this mushy, feeling, gushy love, but an active, assertive love that comes into our lives, that comes where we are at. You come to us, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, and not because it's easy for you either. We find the price of that, which was Calvary. That for your love to come to us was very expensive. And you paid it because you love us. Father, help us remember that, the depths of your care. No matter how foolish we've been, no matter how broken we are, no matter how hopeless something may seem, you come into the midst of that when we call you. In fact, there is not a power in the universe strong enough to stop you from coming when we call you. Such love, such marvelous love. We pray this day that as we experience that love this morning, as we are reminded of that grace, that you would implant it deep within us, so that as we leave this place and we walk in whatever valley or mountains we need to walk in, that we are fully reminded that you are with us. In Christ's name, amen. Would all the young folks come up front now for their message? Come on down. Come on, Jacob. Comes another one. Jacob, I heard something interesting about you the other day. That you have a Bengal cat. Is that right? You got two of them? You know what kind of cat we have? We have a Bengal. We have the same type of cat as you have. Does it meow a lot? Really loud? Ours does. Well, anyhow, what I want to talk to you about again is grace today. Okay? And Jacob, would you help me? Would you come over here and help me do something? Okay. What I want you to do is right here. Let's make believe something happened here, okay? That Jacob, let's make believe that you have your you let your shoes untied. Holy smokes. Sit up here, man. We got to work on this. They really tied them tight, didn't they? Do your shoestrings come untied if they don't tie them tight? You did a good job. Okay, let's say, there, your shoestrings untied. Okay. Now, Jacob is walking with his shoestrings untied. So Jacob, take a step, and then he puts one foot by accident on his shoestring. Okay, and then he picked the other foot up like he's going to walk, and what happens? He trips and he falls down. Can you fall down? I'll hold you when you go down. Go down. Boom. Now, whose fault is that you fell down? Mine. If you didn't tie your shoestrings and you tripped in your own shoestrings, whose fault is that? Is it yours if you didn't tie your shoestrings? Yeah. It would be your fault if you didn't tie your shoestrings and you slipped and you fell down. How many of you have ever done that? I have. And so, if it's his fault and he falls down, what should I do? Why? It's not my fault, it's his fault.
But it's his fault. It's your fault, Jacob. So you stay there. You got to get yourself up. Well, why would I pick him up? Would I help him up?
Yeah.
Why? Is it my fault that he fell down?
Yeah.
No. Not if he didn't tie his shoestring. It would be his fault. Was it my fault? It was his fault. And did he do something foolish for not tying his shoestring? The answer would be what? Yes. So it's his fault. So why would I help him up? The answer is a word we sang about, we talked about. It is grace. Grace. That it's not my fault that he fell down, it's his fault. But because of grace, because I care, I help him up. Did he deserve me to help him up? The answer is what? You get your mommy to help you up. Yeah. That's grace. You are. You're starting to talk up front now. Well, grace is helping somebody when they don't deserve to be helped. That's what it is. And that's what God gives to us, is his grace. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your presence and your grace, this awesome grace that you give to us, that we don't deserve you, we don't deserve your help, but you give it to us freely because you love us. Amen. Now, before you go, I got to do something, because if he walks out now and if he steps on his shoestring and he falls down, whose fault will that be? Be my fault, wouldn't it? Because I untied them. So I need to tie your shoestring before you go out, don't I? So I put one bow, and then we double bow them, right? Like that? There you go. Head on out. Today we're going to start a new series from the book of Malachi. And the scripture reading will come from the first chapter of Malachi, verses 1 through 5. The word of the Lord that came to Malachi during the reign of Jotham, king of Judah. The visions he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear your people, all of you. Listen, all of you who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may hear witnesses against you, the Lord from this holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. You know what? I better go to Malachi, not Micah. Tell you what, something was looking really weird as I was reading that. Now, this looks better. A prophecy, the word of the Lord through Micah, through Malachi. I have loved you, said the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called a wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow. Father, may we hear. May we perceive. May we be touched. May we be changed. May we find hope. And may we find encouragement. as we walk with you. Amen. It was 1974, the month of April, and in the state of Kansas, two swarm of airs came together, two great walls of air, one cold and one warm. That collision over Kansas of those two bodies of air produced a number of tornadoes across the South and across the whole Midwest. Eyewitnesses reported that in Wilmore, Kentucky, funnel clouds were seen from both the south and the north coming to that town. Wilmore, Kentucky is the home of Asbury College and Seminary, two phenomenal Christian institutions. They were both now in the path of total destruction. But something miraculous happened. That just when the funnel clouds were about to enter Wilmore, they separated. And they went around that town. It was as if God placed his hand around this community and he saved it. The tornadoes passed. And the town of Wilmore, home, as we said, to Asbury College and Seminary, was saved. Some folks began to call it a miracle. They were saying, how like God. He knew the great work that was to be done in those two institutions, and he protected it. That God saw the godly institution, remember all the Christian leaders of men and women that had developed over the years that had gone out throughout the whole world and affected the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God saw also all the future men and women that it would produce to send out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. He protected this town. You know, first, this conclusion sounds great. It sounds so spiritual. It sounds so nice. But if this was the case, what about the other cities? What about another small town in Kentucky called Brandenburg, which was totally destroyed? Were there not churches in that town? Were there not good Christian men and women in that town? Were there not innocent boys and girls in that community who had their homes completely destroyed? To say that Wilmore was saved by a direct act of God is to also say that Brandenburg was destroyed by a direct act of God. Or at the very least, it was destroyed by God ignoring it. These situations in life produce tough questions. You know, why is it that so many mafia people, they live in luxury and they die in their beds at an old age? You know, of course, many thugs do come to bad endings, but it's not consistent. You know, something in us cries out that if there's a God in heaven, they ought to all end their lives badly. But they don't. And on the other hand, see a gentleman named Joe, and Joe's a good, upright man, struggling to support a family, intent on doing what is right. His employer is doctoring the company record to dodge the IRS. After struggling with his conscience and God, Joe suggests to the company, and he does it the best way he can, that this was wrong, what they're doing. And what happens? Joe gets fired. Comparing the two situations, a mafia thug whose life ends comfortably and a righteous man who struggles, we cry out, this is not fair. Sometimes the contradictions we experience in our world are too much for thoughtful and sensitive people. And we cry out as a man named Mr. Nicholas in a play called J.B. did, where he says, if God is good, if God is God, he's not good. If God is good, he's not God. Short, what it's saying is that the God who rules the world can't be good, or he wouldn't allow real things to happen. And if God is good, he cannot be God Almighty, or he would stop these evil things. We ask, where is God in this situation where evil wins and good and innocent people suffer? And we can also begin to ask the question, you know, is it worthwhile to continue to believe and practice those parts of our faith which are difficult, which are hard, and which sometimes separate us from our community and sometimes cause rejection? Is it worth it? Is it worth the pain? Is it worth the cost? In the midst of tragedy, in the inequalities, in the riddles of life, no, in the midst of all that, where is God? This is exactly what the Judeans in this book, the book of Malachi, wanted to know 2,400 years ago. They seem to have lost God. Unable to find God in their daily lives, they give up. Struggling, does it really, really pay to serve him? Well, what was happening to these early Hebrews? In 950 BC, the nation of Israel was the most powerful nation in the Near East. You know, Solomon had developed his father's empire into a great kingdom. Its wealth and power were a wonder to the surrounding nations. There seemed to be no limits to what Israel could do and become under God's blessing. And yet, within 25 years, the empire was lost. God's prophets were speaking of coming destruction. It took 350 years before the final aspect of these prophecies came true, but they did. The nation had an eternal revolt, and it was torn into two nations. The northern nation became called Israel, the kingdom of Israel. The southern was called the kingdom of Judea. In 721 BC, the northern kingdom, Israel, was completely destroyed by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom saw what happened, and they refused to believe the same thing happened could happen to them. You see, the southern kingdom had the city of Jerusalem there. The southern kingdom had God's temple. And God would never, ever let his temple be destroyed. So they were safe. But in 586, God's righteous judgment fell. The holy city, Jerusalem, was burnt. And the key leaderships were led off into captivity. The people of God were scattered all over the earth. If God ever seemed dead, it was on that day. His city was in ruins. His house was desecrated. He had not even defended himself or his people. Now, in the midst of captivity, the people began to pore over the scriptures. And they were finally able to see the whole pictures.
You know, they said, what fools have we been? We had turned our back on him when God wanted to bless us and we wouldn't let him. And they meant now to change, and they would let him bless him. They offered up prayers of repentance and faith. But what was the result? Well, in 430 BC, the people were allowed to return to Jerusalem. Hope was reborn. We were going home. Surely they thought this is a foretaste of God fulfilling his promises. But they waited and waited. And as the years passed, they saw nothing of the hand of God. They had truly repented, and they had truly believed God. They had truly committed their lives to him. Yet, they did not see God's blessings or his hand. They had not returned to their early glory. You know, why weren't they once again the richest nation in the world? They had obeyed him. Why wasn't Jerusalem the queen of nations instead of the ruined country seat of a little backwater community on the fringe of the Persian Empire? They had repented. They begin to ask, what's happening? What is happening? What have we done? Why are we in such a mess? Where is God? It all seemed so useless to them. They were giving up. It did not seem fair. Now, when this erosion of faith began to happen, how could God stop it? How could God demonstrate his power to these people and his presence in the midst of all this erosion of their faith? You know, sometimes we think a miracle would make a difference, but you look through the history and miracles don't make any difference in people's beliefs. You know, the early Hebrews, God brought them out of Egypt. And when that began to happen, they saw God's hand with all the plagues. And then they saw God separate the Red Sea. What mighty acts of God they saw. But you know what? They are not known for people of great faith. They are known for complaining, grumbling, and unwillingness to trust God. Even though they had saw all that they had seen, they were not known for people of great faith. Jesus' generation was blessed with signs and wonders by him. Undeniable proof of his divinity. Yet what was the result? In John 6:30, we read that the rulers of the Jews asked Jesus for signs that they might see and believe. But what is interesting, when they asked this, is right after Jesus had miraculously fed 5,000 people. Even when they saw that miracle, it made no difference. Miracles won't change anything. But how does God respond? What does God say to you and to me when we find ourselves in the same situation? What does God say to us when we are discouraged? What does God say when we begin to doubt his presence, his power, and his faithfulness? What does God say to us when we scream out, it's not fair, where are you, God? What does he say to us at times like this? I want us to look the scripture we read today, what God says to these people when they're going through times like that. How does God respond to them when they doubt him? How does he respond when they're ready to give up? You might expect God to respond harshly. You know, surely God would scold them.
Surely he would rebuke them for their bad attitudes. Surely he would warn them that his patience is wearing thin with them and challenge them to shape up or ship out. You know, and this is the image many of us have as God. We see him as out to get us. You know, as we know better in our minds, but in our feelings, we don't feel that. And our reactions go in a different direction. We often put together an equation like this, that God equals guilt. This is how the Jews of 440 BC must have felt. He's the one who punishes us. He has his eyes on us to see whether we break the law. He's up there watching. You blew it there. Check. You made another one. Check. That he's watching us carefully. Almost like Santa Claus. Seeing who's naughty and nice. And he books check marks down. We see him often as a celestial judge. What is interesting, though, that this type of motivation does not motivate people. Judgment, fear, is a very, very poor form of motivation. You see, what judgment and fear does, it motivates you as long as you're close to the thing that causes the fear. But the further away you get from that, and the further closer you get to your goal, the more and more it decreases in its power to motivate. You know, in 1979 was a movie by an actor named Burt Reynolds called The End. And this illustrates it so well. In one scene, Burt Reynolds falls out of a boat way out. He has to swim to shore, and the odds of him making it all the way are slim. He is going to die. And he starts swimming. And as he's swimming to shore, he's praying, Lord, if you save me, I'll give you all of my money. And he keeps praying, and he swims. And pretty soon, he's halfway to shore. And you hear him pray, Lord, Lord, if you save me, I'll give you half my money. And he gets closer, and you hear his prayer, Lord, I'll give you 20%. He gets closer, Lord, I'll give you 10%. And as he's almost ready to climb out of the water, he said, Lord, I'll give you some. Fear is a very poor way of motivating. As long as that object of our fear is there, we stay with it. But even then, what we think is, what is the minimum I must do to avoid the punishment? Or we think, how can I twist what was said to allow me to do what I want to do and not be guilty of breaking what will cause the punishment? It doesn't work. Yeah, it was a mountain one-room schoolhouse with severe punishment was given with unquestioned standards. One of the students, a young lad by the name of Jimmy, was very poor, and he rarely, rarely had a lunch. He was the poorest of poorest. And as a result, he began to steal lunches from other students. One day after the noon recess, the teacher became fully committed to discover who's stealing the lunches. And he began to interrogate student after student after student. After a few minutes of verbal threats and demands, a sob was heard. It was little Jimmy, a very thin, unnourished child And as we said, his family was the poorest of the poor. "Did you take Sally Jane's lunch?" demanded the teacher. "Yes," mumbled Billy through his tears. I was hungry." "Nevertheless, you did wrong to steal, and you must be punished," declared the teacher. As the teacher removed the leather strap from its place on the wall, Jimmy was ordered to come to the front of the class and to remove his shirt. As the trembling, skinny little fellow bent over the desk, the arms of the teacher was raised to deliver the punishment. Suddenly, from the back of the room, there was a cry, "Stop!" It was the voice of a tall eighth grader named Big Bill. Big Bill was nearly 16 and still in the eighth grade because of all the months of school he had to miss to work on the farm. At 6 feet tall, he towered over both the teacher and the little thief. The teacher looked at Jim and asked, Bill, and asked, Bill, what do you want? Big Bill came striding down the aisles, removing his shirt. "Do it to me, sir. Let me take his whipping." The teacher was aghast, but knowing that justice must be demonstrated, he then consented. He then motioned Jimmy aside and said to him, "Watch carefully, Jimmy. This is for you." The teacher then laid the belt to the back of Big Bill with such force that even the stronger boy wrenched. His eyes began to be filled with tears. When the whipping was all over, Jimmy suddenly burst into sobs. He wrapped his arms around Big Bill's thighs and he sobbed and he sobbed and he sobbed. He goes, "Big Bill, I'll never steal anything again. Honest, I won't. And Big Bill, if there's anything you want done, I can do it. And I can do it for you. I'll do it. Just let me know. I'll be there for you." You know, if the Judeans could ever feel that God loves them, their problems would be largely solved. And this is why the book begins with these words to the people who were doubting him, the people who were impatient, the people who were frustrated, the people who were beginning to turn their back on him. He begins with these words, "I love you. I love you." The problem was they did not feel his love. That is made plain by their response. Far from being overwhelmed by these words to them, they respond, "Oh, really? Really? How have you loved us?" You can almost hear the frustrated dream surfacing. "You love us? Well, then where are the promises? If you love us, why are we still a little backwater country? Why are the Persians in control of the world? You love us? Prove it. Prove it." Their response is not unlike ours. When times get rough, when events happen that hurt, when things are not fair, we scream out, "You love us, God? Well, then where are the promises, God? Where's your hand, God? I don't see your presence in the midst of what I'm going through." You know, we as Christians sometimes within the church, we're afraid to say those feelings because we may look on Christians. But the pain, when it comes, and when it's heavy, that's often what's going on inside. "Where are you, God? This isn't fair." Because God's response to them is interesting. You know, he's not threatened by their response. It's as if he understands their pain and confusion, and he gently reaches out to them. You know, that's how he reacts to us today. When we doubt him, when we are angry at him, when we start to believe that he's not being faithful, he is not angry with you. He is not impatient with you. Instead, he really, really does feel your pain. He understands your confusion, and he understands your doubt.
I was in a kindergarten class. One of the little boys was working as hard as he could, trying to put his boot on. And he was pulling and pulling, and finally he asked the teacher, would you help me put my boot on? And so the teacher comes up to him, and with the two of them pushing and pulling, they finally got the boot on. Then they started on the second. They went through all that effort, and they got it on. When they finished, they were both sweating. And she almost cried when the little boy said, "Teacher, they're on the wrong feet." She looked, and sure enough, they were. And it wasn't any easier taking the boots off than it was putting them on. So she worked and worked together with him, and they got the boots off. And then they worked and worked to get them back on again. He then announced, "Teacher, these aren't my boots." She bit her tongue and then instead of screaming at him, she bit her tongue. Instead of saying, "Why didn't you say so?" like she wanted to, she began that effort again of taking those boots off. And together they worked and worked to put them back on. Finally got them on. He then says, they finally got them off. He then says, "They're my brother's boots. My mom made me wear them." She didn't know if she should scream or cry. She mustered up all the grace to wrestle the boots back on his feet again. She then says, "Now, where are your mittens?" He said, "I stepped them in the toes of my boots." Off comes the boots again. This is God. He is patient with us in the midst of our struggles. And he says, "I love you. I love you." Look how he responds to these people. He says, "I have loved you. But you ask, how have you loved me? How have you loved us?" they say. He responds, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty say, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the boundary of Israel." What is God saying here? Well, the territory of Edom was south of Judah. And the Edomites, they had helped the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem. But now Edom's turn had come. Arabs from the desert were steadily moving in and displacing the Edomites, who would never, ever, ever again own their own land. In contrast, the Judeans, they've been captured. They've been taken away. But they had been allowed now to come back to the land. They had a measure of freedom, and they could flourish. God looked at them and said, "I have loved Jacob, but have hated Esau." What's God saying here? What he's saying is this: I have loved you so much that my love to you is so awesome that it looks like I hate the Edomites.
That's how much I have loved you. I have treated you in such a way that if you compare, it's as if I hated them. My love for you is that great. What God is saying to them is, look, look and compare. Look what I have done. You know, it's so easy to see what has not been done that we miss what God has done. It's so easy to see the struggles and the pain that we miss what God has done. We miss seeing His grace and His power with us. It doesn't change the reality over here of this. But that can become so much of a focus that we miss everything else. Listen. Listen to the story from Corrie Ten Boom. Corrie Ten Boom and her family lived in Belgium under Hitler's reign. And as Hitler's Nazis came through and began to take all those Jews away and slaughtered them, Corrie Ten Boom's family became part of the Underground Railroad to help smuggle Jews out. In that process, they got caught. And they themselves were then sent away to those horrible, horrible German concentration camps with the Jews. Hear her story of God saying to you, I love you. She writes, we laid back, struggling against vomiting because of the smell of the straw. Suddenly I sat up, striking my head on the cross laid above. Something had pinched my leg. Fleas, I cried. Betsy, who's her sister, who was with her. Betsy, the place is swarming with them. Here, and here's another one, I wailed. Betsy, how can we live in such a place? Show us. Show us how. It was so matter-of-factly, it took me a second to realize that was Betsy praying. More and more, the distinction between prayer and the rest of life seemed to be vanishing, except for Betsy. Corrie, she said excitedly, He's given us the answer. Before we ask, as He always does. In the Bible this morning, where was it? Read that part again. Rejoice always. Pray constantly. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That's it, Corrie. That's His answer. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's what we can do. We can start right now to thank God for every single thing about this new barracks. I stared at her, then around at the room, in the foul air room. Such as, I said, such as being assigned here together. I bit my lip. Oh, yes, Lord Jesus. Such as what you're holding in your hands. I looked down at the Bible. Yes, thank you, dear Lord, that there was no inspection when we entered here. Thank you for all those women here in this room who will meet you in these pages. Yes, said Bessie, thank you for the very crowding here. Since we're packed so close together, many more will hear us. She looked at me expectantly. Corrie, she pondered. All right. Thank you for the jam, cram, stuff, pack, suffocating crowds. Thank you, Betsy went on serenely. Thank you for the fleas. The fleas? This is too much. Too much, Betsy. There can be no way, even God, then there's no way that I can ever thank God for fleas. Betsy quoted, give thanks in all circumstances. It doesn't say in pleasant circumstances. Fleas are part of this place where God has put us. And so we stood between the tiers of bunks and gave thanks for pleas. But this time I was sure Betsy was wrong. Corey then goes on to tell how in their barracks they held Bible studies in worship service. And in the process, they were never, ever once confronted by the guards. She goes on to say that how the women in her barracks, how unlike the other women in the other barracks, were always safe. The guards never came in and did to them what they did to the other women. She continues, we were under rigid surveillance, guards in their warm wool caps, marching constantly up and down. It was the same in the center of the barracks. Half a dozen guards or camp police always present. Yet in the large dormitory room, there was almost no supervision at all. We did not understand it. One evening I got back to the barracks late from gathering wood outside the walls. Betsy was waiting for me, as always, so that we could wait through the food line together. Her eyes were twinkling. You're looking extraordinarily pleased with yourself, I told her. She goes, you know, she says, we never understood why we had so much freedom in this big room. Well, I found out. This afternoon, she said, there'd been confusion in our dormitory room here among some of the ladies who were knitting, and they got arguing among themselves, and they asked the supervisor to come in and settle their argument. But the supervisor wouldn't come in. She wouldn't step through the door. Neither were the guards. And you know why? Betsy. And she could not keep the tremble from her voice as she went on. It was because of the fleas. That place is crawling with fleas, and all the guards stayed away. Cor, we've been safe in here. We've had our privacies in here. And it's all because of the fleas. My mind rushed back to our first hour in this place. I remember Betsy's bowed head. Remember her thanking God for those creatures I could see no use for. As the people of Judea saw, and as Corrie ten Boom discovered, even when it seems like God is not acting, He is. Even when it feels like He is absent, He is present. Even when it appears that He's not being faithful, He is. The situation of life may block the appearance of His hand, but it cannot stop the reality of His hand. You don't need to give up on God. You can't escape Him. Even when you doubt Him, even when you are angry at Him, even when you cannot see Him, He's still present. In the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your confusion, in the midst of your doubts, He is saying to you, do not be discouraged. Do not give up. Even though it feels like I am not there, I am. I love you. Let me count the ways. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, sometimes it's hard for us to feel your love. We know it with our heads. We just don't always feel it. Show us how to surrender to your love. Help us to stop trying to earn your love. Help us stop demanding that you prove your love to us in the way we want you to. Help us to just live in your love. You give us life. It is your holy presence living in us. Jesus, you are the breath we breathe. Jesus, you are the one that gives us hope. You are the one who gives us the strength to go on. It's your holy presence living in us that gives us hope for the day and for tomorrow. Jesus, you are the very air we breathe, even in the midst of our pain and struggling. Is your world right now in such a state that you do not see his hand at all. You don't feel it. And in a sense, you doubt his very presence right now. That's okay. That's okay. Because in your darkness, in your discouragement, in your pain, is one who is there you cannot see, but is more real than the very ground you stand upon. Listen. Listen carefully. As he will be speaking, I love you. I'm here. And I'm not going to leave you. Go forth in this place with his grace. Go forth with a confidence for tomorrow. Not because of your faithfulness, not because of your uplifting spirit, not because of your courage, but go forth with encouragement because he is faithful and he will not leave you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.